Well, don't feel alone, I mean, the restorers during the 1800s had that problem all the time.
Well.
I don't know that you'll ever convince people who are not willing to even accept the idea that there is such things as a non-denominational concept of Christianity.
Well, her point was talking about, say, Air Force chapels,
mm-hmm.
that there's usually a Catholic and then a Protestant that is supposed to be non-denominational, and I pointed out to her that, to my understanding, it depended on the leaning of the particular chaplain at the time. But still, it was it claimed to be non-denominational. And she asked me, well, why didn't y'all go to those when I was growing up? We never went to the chapel. We would always find other Christians out in the boonies or you name it. And she said, well, why didn't you go to the so-called non-denominational group at the chapel? And it was like, well, I really didn't know what to say, because we were talking again, like Paul would find the Christians or the religious people at any town, and why didn't we do that?
why didn't you?
I don't know.
You should have.
Well, yeah.
How do you know that you didn't? How do you know that your mother didn't?
Well, because the people, we always just went and worshiped with people who said they were of the Church of Christ,
uh-huh.
you know?
Well, were they or were they not? Were they of the Church that belonged to Christ or not? If they were,
yeah, but we separated ourselves.
Huh?
We had separated ourselves from
mean?
Other people who, you know, as far as I know, were seeking God too.
Well.
Are you saying there was a group who said we're a non-denominational group of Christians, we're worshiping God, but you sought out a different and separate group because it had to say Church of Christ on its label?
I guess, you know, I was just growing up.
And the reason I asked a couple of years ago when I visited my sister, who's a Catholic in Oregon, I just looked for a place to worship, and there was a group of people who said, we are a non-denominational group of people, and they called themselves the church at such and such a place, and I went there.
That's the one that had the organ or the piano?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, calling it a thing doesn't make it so, obviously.
Sure.
And, you know, my response to be, you know, why don't you go to this non-denominational group? My answer is because I don't believe it is.
Well, I...
You know, from what I know about them, they're not non-denominational. Again, the concept of denomination is that they have denominated something other than what's in the scriptures. Therefore, they have separated themselves from true Christianity.
It's interesting also, my sister-in-law was along the same lines. I was asking her, well, what things do you think are important to believe?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because I think obviously there are, or it wouldn't make any difference. She said, well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it, I mean, it was almost like that, it stopped there.
Mm-hmm.
And that starts getting into the question about how far do you go? You know, what things are just absolutely essential to believe?
How far do you go?
That I don't know.
It looks to me you go as far as until the Bible says you're a Christian.
Why just till then?
Well, because that's the definition of a Christian. You have to go that far, don't you? Otherwise you're not a Christian.
Okay, but it doesn't necessarily stop there.
Well, no, because the attitude of the Christian would want to be, you know, want to do and practice everything that the Lord requires and the Lord wants them to do. But if you're going to say, I'm going to go meet with Christians, the only way you're going to be able to determine if not they are Christians is what they do, have they done what the Bible says one must do to be a Christian, right?
Yeah.
And so if you ask me, where do I draw the line? I have to draw the line where the Bible draws the line.
As far as basic membership.
Yeah. And then ultimately I may decide, well, because these Christians are, you know, I may lose confidence in these Christians and they're, you know, they even though they have done what the Bible has said to become Christians, they may be, in my judgment, leaving Christ, on their way of leaving Christ. And so I may want to stay a while and try to reverse that trend, or I may often decide I'm just wasting my time. I'm going to go throw my lot or cast my lot with people who want to follow Christ. See, ultimately, we don't know at what point Christ, our God, removes the candlestick. You see,
yeah.
That's what I'm really speaking to.
Yeah.
And you'll have to judge that. You may have to ultimately say, well, this Bel Air group just won't follow Christ. Ultimately, you're not the judge. God will judge you. But you might have to make a practical decision in the sense, well, I just feel like that my efforts are wasted because of the attitude of the group, and so I'll go someplace else. But when you just judge the point, to associate with Christians, you'll have to determine, first of all, what it takes to make a Christian, according to biblical, if you're following the Bible, and then find people who have done that. And then it would seem to me you'd want to associate with people who manifest in their life and their work that they want to follow Christ in all things. And to some degree, that's subjective.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know if that answers your question. That's the way I would have to deal with it. Now, in the case of this chapel, I would say, well, do they teach the baptism for remission of sins? And they do not. Therefore, they're not Christians. They're a denomination. They're not the true followers of Christ. Because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Now, ultimately, God will judge. Now, if he takes people on the fact that they just acknowledge Jesus as his Lord, as Christ, that'd be his business. But, all I got to go on is what's in the Scriptures. And if my thrust is to be non-denominational, and my definition of that is to go strictly and very closely by what we see in the Scriptures, and to do otherwise is to denominate, then I'm forced by consistency to take that stand. Well, very good. Anybody else want to get something before we jump off the deep end into the others? Okay, as a part of one of the assignments we didn't complete was the definition of the word sacrament and then grace, and we'll pick up that this time and then move on into the baptism as our first illustration of the sacrament. Again, this is, I don't find this an easy concept to understand from a Catholic viewpoint. In other words, it's difficult for me to really feel comfortable that I understand what a Catholic understands. I'm talking about an informed one. I am convinced that I understand even more fully why Catholics just have to rely on what the priest says. There's no way that the everyday man, that isn't to say I'm that smart, but I've got more time. I bet I've spent 6 or 7 hours of just reading and pondering and thinking, and I'm still not that comfortable that I can really explain to you from a Catholic viewpoint what a sacrament is. I think I can. And it had just hit me that if people had to be dependent, for instance, on reading this catechism, which is a fairly exhaustive one, and therefore fundamentals of Catholic dogma, in order to be saved, they just wouldn't be saved. That's just all there is to it.
People say that about the Bible too, though, John.
Well, that's true. They do say it, but then the question is that the case? I recognize that there are difficult things in the Scriptures, and I don't say that to be shooting from the hip. And just trying to, but that's, to me, I see that, I didn't realize when we got into this it would be that difficult to understand exactly what the official Catholic teaching is. It's, when it's when you begin to question and say, well, why? What do you mean there? It's just, it's very difficult, I think, for me. Now, maybe it's just me.
No, I was just going to say that that's the problem. That's why you cannot hardly get two Catholics to tell you the same thing. You know, because of the fact that they don't understand it. No, I didn't.
I can understand. I can understand why they don't understand. Even the priest that I have talked to, he didn't understand. He kind of readily admitted. I talked to him about papal infallibility. He said, well, the Pope's only spoken six times, infallibly, ex cathedra. I said, well, what are those? He said, well, I really don't know. And it was just obviously difficult for him to really be willing to explain it to where I understood what in the world he was talking about, in other words, how that could be from that standpoint. And I think, again, the reason this is because of this development of doctrine. When things have been developed over the centuries, in order to understand how that came to be, I feel like, you know, that almost impossible task. I'm trying to understand in 6 or 7 hours what has been developed in 600 or 700 centuries, you know, 600 or 700 years. And it's somewhat of an impossibility, it seems to me. I feel very inadequate, in other words, to really grasp deeply and significantly what it is they're saying. But we'll do the best we can with it. Sacrament. How is it defined? We ask you to define that. Who wants to start that off? All right, Kiwi.
First of all, if I may say, the definition that I put for grace, because grace are acts on God's part, essential acts on God's part upon humans for salvation. And I understand sacrament to be an essential act on man's part for salvation.
Okay. All right.
That might be a little simplistic.
But I see the point you're driving at. Okay. Someone else? Aaron, what's the definition of sacrament?
Sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible act of grace, or invisible filling with grace.
All right. Okay. In other words, it's the visible sign. A sacrament is the visible sign of the invisible grace that God has imparted. At on the completion of that sign, of that visible sign.
What?
Right.
In other words, the grace comes via the completion of the sign, the sacrament.
Okay, because the definition sounded like it the other way around, that the grace came first and then sacrament.
No, the grace is contingent upon the completion, the successful completion, and you got to dot your I's and cross your T's in this, as we shall see. Has to be done in a certain way. There's a form, there's a material substance that has to be observed, and there's also a form. Words, certain words have to be said. No other words will do. Certain people are the only ones who can administer it. And this has to be done in a certain way, or otherwise it's no good. All right, Derek?
Sacraments are channels of God's grace.
All right, channels of God's grace, the means of whereby God's grace are bestowed. Sue?
I had the same thing that Ira.
All right. Faith?
I did too.
Jane?
About the same. I really don't understand it. I didn't understand it when I was a Catholic.
All right. Now let me share with you. I've got about 4 definitions here and try to. But I will not say anything different than it's been said. I want to emphasize that, but just hopefully maybe to add worthy explanation of this definition. Quote, an outward sign appointed by Christ to be used to bring grace to the soul. Catholics believe sacraments are the chief means of bringing the graces of the life and death of Christ to men. Graces, of course, being defined as favors, blessings in that sense. All right, another definition. a visible sign or ceremony which Christ chose and uses to give us grace that is invisible to our senses. That's more like our definition here. Visible signs that testify to invisible grace. The sacraments.
But it couldn't testify to it.
Well, it testifies.
If it came afterwards.
Well, it testifies that, well, it causes and testifies. On its completion, it is the means whereby the grace has come. So in that sense, it testifies to it. Mm. All right. Sacraments, quote, are the seven vital actions of the church in its liturgy which are efficacious for salvation. In other words, they affect, they bring about salvation. And they are the Eucharist, baptism, penance, confirmation, orders, matrimony, and anointing of the sick, or extreme unction. Extreme unction has been changed. It's now anointing of the sick. It's been broadened. And it's not just the last rites, but it's more than that now. It's been a development of extreme unction. That's from the Encyclopedia of Theology, this book right here. I'm going to read something sometime, grab some of this. It's heavy reading too. I just get sometimes very frustrated of why they have to say it in such a complicated way. You know, after I figured it out, you know, why did you have to put it in those terms? You know. All right, and then finally, quote, a thing perceptible to the senses, which on the ground of divine institution possesses the power both of effecting and signifying sanctity and righteousness. In other words, sanctifying grace. That's from the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, this book here. In essence, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is, again, a visible sign which serves as the instrumental cause of sanctifying grace being imparted to man. In other words, you could say that salvation is not promised to man outside of these sacraments, according to Catholic theology. Another important thought is that the sacraments are placed within the church. The church administers the sacraments. And this is why, we'll kind of preempt ourselves a little bit, but we'll hear it again. This is why excommunication is so terrible. You're cut off from the sacraments. You're cut off from the sacraments. You're cut off from the grace. You're cut off from the grace, you don't go to heaven. It's that simple. This is why, then, in evangelism, the church brings people in so that they partake of the sacraments, so that they can be saved. Salvation, in a sense, can be seen in the sacraments. Now, they, of course, will emphasize this again. They believe, obviously, that Christ chose. They believe that he appointed all seven sacraments. It's interesting that if you read the history of this thing, well, it started out with two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then began to expand. But they believe that, again, this doctrine of development, that the germ idea was there, and that Christ, in capsule form, instituted all seven of the sacraments. And therefore, he imparts himself through the sacraments to people. This is how one partakes of Christ, who is the Savior. So they would not accept the statement that the sacraments save you. They are just the instrumental cause. They are the instruments through which Christ comes to the individual. Yes.
Of course, that's what we say about baptism,
essentially. Well, no, it isn't. It is and it isn't. I hope to see the distinction there. They're saying something a little bit more than what I believe about baptism. They put, I mean, their doctrine can be said to teach more of the, that there's more.
Controlled by somebody else.
Well, not so much, yeah, that, but also it puts more causality in the act itself. In other words, that the act causes the grace to come to me rather than I believe.
Than the.
It's my faith
operating
in baptism that unites me with Christ. Now, they don't deny faith. Faith, they say, just opens one up to the sacrament, to receive the sacrament. But again, the power is in the sacrament. And this is why they can argue for the baptism of faith. No. And they can make an exception, knowing that babies, of course, cannot have faith. They don't argue that they can. But again, it has to do a lot with the power that's in the baptism itself. And I think, I don't know this now, this is just Kilgore's postulating. I'd like to speak with someone who's in know about this. But I know that they practice down to the histories of just assembling people, large amounts of people. I know this, in fact, that, like in Mexico. They would assemble large people, numbers of people in a courtyard, and the priest would, or bishop or whatever, would stand up high and give mass baptism. And on what basis could that be justified? A lot of that justification comes again in just the power within baptism itself.
Well, similar. I don't know if I said this in class before or not, but a friend who was reared in Mexico and reared a Catholic also, they were back in Mexico City when the Pope was through there, and his wife couldn't understand why so many crowds were coming because of the conflict.
Mm-hmm.
That there had been until her husband pointed out that these are his words, that whoever sees the Pope, you know, physically sees him, all his sins are forgiven up to that point. So that each time you see him, you know, your sins are forgiven like that. And I the man is a learned man, you know, so I don't know if it's.
That's probably a. More of a popular folklore myth, you know.
Perhaps so, but it'll bring the crowds.
Oh, yeah. I imagine I could draw a crowd if I could ever get that far over.
Like this Bible, a priest has the power to bless things. You know, mm-hmm. They bless the babies. They make the sign of the cross on them. You know, that's important grace. A person. When he's born, he's devoid of grace altogether, devoid of sanctifying grace. And without the sacraments, he would stay in that condition.
That's true.
So, therefore, he would never be saved.
Right.
So, the priest actually has the power to impart these graces.
Yes. Yeah, and again, this is what hopefully I will say this, I'm reflecting more, commenting more on your question, I just like, you know, what we believe about baptism. They are similar. In other words, if I were to categorize my concept of baptism, I don't know that it would be closer to Catholic than it would be to Protestant. But it's still in Catholic.
Yeah.
I believe in the necessity of baptism. Protestants do not, generally. Calvinism, or the mainstream of Calvinism and Protestant as it's practiced today, do not believe in the absolute necessity of baptism to be saved. Catholics do, but it seems to me that the Catholics have gone too far in the way they speak of that necessity. They put more power in the water itself than I think is there.
Although I would say one thing, Protestants still have a reason for baptizing infants.
Yes.
You know, so that indicates some feeling or some thoughts of necessity for baptism.
Yes. Well, they think that it's important, certainly.
I mean, as a necessity.
But you take modern day Baptists, they've pretty well gotten away, you know, even with infant baptism now.
I didn't think Baptists ever were for infant baptism.
Well, some of them were at one time.
And more christening than an actual baptism?
Well, what's your distinction between
the two? Well, to me, it was just naming child.
I love the Webster's Dictionary definition for christening means baptism. I looked it up.
Well, I mean, I know that that's when the baby is given a name, but it's, you know, that's baptism. I mean, theologically, that's what's being going on.
Yeah, but you'd be surprised.
Now, people may not understand it that
they
way.
They don't. Yeah. They think it's just to give it a name. They have no idea that that baby.
The implications.
Dorothy, when she heard it from the pulpit here, almost came unglued that anybody could believe that, and she was, you know, she was in it and didn't realize it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, I think it's interesting to discuss the etymology of this word. It comes from the Latin sacramentum. What's your guess as to whether or not that word in its original Greek form is in the scriptures? Yes or no?
Yes. See, yeah.
We all agree on that it's yes?
Well, it could be. I don't know what it is.
I'm asking you. I mean, what would be your thought?
Sacred. It sounds like something sacred.
That's the Latin. I realize that the New Testament was written in Greek. But anyway, the corresponding Greek word to sacramentum, you think is there?
You know,
what is the
corresponding
part?
You have no foundation.
There isn't. And Catholic dictionaries will readily. For instance, undoubtedly the term sacrament in this sense is not found in Scripture. And he's discussed the meaning of the term. He says undoubtedly it's not found in Scripture. Mm-hmm. But even in the light of Scripture, it is a legitimate general term for the vital ecclesial actions just mentioned. In other words, he admits, even though it's not found in Scripture, he believes that the concept is found there.
What, you know, five steps of salvation are found. That phrase is not found in Scripture either.
No, it isn't. That's why I don't use it.
So why?
I don't think that it's biblical. I think that it tends to oversimplify and leave people with the wrong impression. As if salvation.
But it's not wrong.
Well, do you never use
any words that have a concept that is scriptural, but that the term itself is not?
Yes, I do.
Yeah, the word Bible even is non-scriptural.
And the fact that it is not found in Scripture.
But the concept is okay.
But I think it's interesting to note again that if the word is not found, you one best look a little bit careful to make sure that the concept is found. I mean, I think that's where you need to start. And it means literally a sacred or holy thing. Obviously, that concept could be found within Scripture. It also meant, in the history of the Latin language, in Roman profane literature, secular literature, the oath of loyalty taken by the soldier and the oath in general were called sacramentum. So one, a sacred or holy thing. Two, a oath of loyalty taken by a Roman soldier. And then three, it also meant in the Roman legal language, the word sacramentum means a pledge deposited in the temple by disputing parties. In other words, if you were to give, there's some dispute between you, you put a pledge, a down payment or a deposit or something, a bond or something of this nature, that would guarantee, I guess, you coming together and settling this dispute. It was called a sacramentum. Sacramentum became the word in the Vulgate rendering of the Greek mysterion, which is the English what? Just like it sounds.
Mysterium?
No. Mystery.
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 Oh.
Mystery.
I thought you said mess.
Mysterion.
Oh, I thought you said Nis.
I'm sorry, it's Mysterion. Oops, lying there. Mysterion, which is our English mystery or mysteries, the Vulgate put sacramenta, and so in the Douay version of the Catholic Bible, you'll find, is that a Douay? Is that a Catholic Bible? Look at Ephesians 1 and 9, see if they don't translate that sacrament, a sacrament. I didn't check that in my Douay.
Ephesians what?
God has given us the wisdom to understand fully the mystery.
Well, it isn't translated there.
1:9.
All right, what about look at Colossians 1:26.
That mystery hidden from ages.
Is that, what version are you using?
This is an American.
Oh, well, that's the reason. You've got the recent translation there. I feel certain that it, do you have a Douay?
I'm looking, I don't remember.
Look for it.
That's where I'm looking.
Let me see. Official Latin rendering of the Catholic Bible, they translated sacramentum. That was the Mysterion translation into sacramentum. And I think I can show you why it is that they translated it that way, why they put sacramentum for mystery. It's because of the way the word mystery is used in the scriptures. It coincides with their concept of the sacrament. Now, from your knowledge of the New Testament, how is the word mystery, let's say, predominantly used? The mysteries of God, the mysteries of Christ. How is it used?
As being revealed in the New Testament.
Okay. All right. Strictly. But what are these mysteries, though? What generally, if you had to summarize them, what are they about?
The mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians is simply that God has given salvation to both the Jews and the Gentiles equally.
All right. So it involves redemption through Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if you draw a bottom line, the mystery of God is his redemption, his redemptive work, how he's going to redeem man. Well,
it explains how.
Yeah, okay. To a Catholic, what is the instrumentality of redemption?
Sacraments,
you see. So I think you can see why they would translate or put sacramentum or mysterion in their Latin.
Yeah, but it still seems to be a mystery. That's the only thing.
Well,
the sacraments still seem to be a mystery.
Well, they are. And they,
do you know what I mean?
A literal mystery.
Yes,
I mean.
Yes.
Well, I think so, and they would probably, to some degree, want to keep it that way. I mean, that's their understanding of it. I mean, it's something that cannot be fully explained, and it's some type of a mystical type of happening there. And to some degree, you could say salvation is of this character, but even you have to be careful there. It's not that we can't understand it. We can understand it. Now, we may not fathom the why and the wherefores of everything about it, because God just simply hasn't revealed it.
But this passage, the one in Colossians at least, isn't saying that the mystery was explained. It just says it was manifested. And the sacrament is the manifestation, not the explanation. So it could still be.
Well, the manifest means. Yeah, but look what that Colossians says, though. No, I think manifest means revealed in that sense.
Oh, I didn't think so. I thought it meant like they were saying just a visible sign of it.
Well, I'm commenting on the use of the word mystery here in the text.
And I'm saying just that to manifest a mystery doesn't necessarily mean to explain it.
Well, yes, I mean they don't necessarily say that it explains it. It just manifests this is the means through which God redeems us. It's through the sacramental system.
A statement of revelation.
Yeah. Now this is what and the mystery, as used in the scriptures, is describing again. The mystery of God is that which was formerly hidden but now has been revealed. And that which is formerly hidden but now revealed is God's redemptive work through Christ. And that's what they believe the sacraments are involved with, is God's redemptive work through Christ. That's my point. Do you see what the drift along? Mm-hmm. Now, like you take the Colossians 1 passage, well, you can go back up to verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Manifested, revealed to his saints. Now, granted, I don't believe these passages, I don't think that the term sacrament can be successfully interchanged with the idea of mystery. But I'm just trying to explain to you how the Catholic, why the Catholic came to put sacrament in place of mystery. And this is how it was based again on this general connection between what was being described in the term mystery and what they were describing in the term sacrament. Okay? And then 27, to whom God willed to make known, that is, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right? They believe that Christ in us is accomplished through the sacramental system. So therefore, it can be described in biblical terms as being this mystery, or in the sacramentum or the sacramental system. Now, let me give you some other passages that are used to indicate this. I indicated that the baptism and the Lord's Supper were the first two sacraments. Now, Catholic believes that all seven sacraments are again are in at least germ form, just like the Immaculate Conception and all the other doctrines. But Protestants even refer to Luther, Reformation Luther. They rejected all of the seven sacraments except two.
Eucharist and baptism.
Uh-huh. Because why?
They're not scripture.
Well, they could see them in the scriptures, right. And all the rest of them, they could not clearly see as enunciated in scripture. Now, I'm not certain that it's even proper to refer to. It all, again, depends on what you mean by a sacrament. Now, if you just mean a sacred sign, then I'll call baptism a sacrament, if that's all you mean by it. But, of course, I understand that Catholics mean much more than that. And the Lord's Supper, in that sense, is also a sacred sign. It's a symbol of something else. Now, Protestants, I think, have a better understanding of the word sacrament than the way they used it. Yes.
Although, without getting into the Eucharist too much, a lot of times I've had the feeling, and I think other people have had the feeling, that if you go to church on Sunday morning, you have to take communion. I mean, it's almost like if you do nothing else on Sunday morning, you've got to partake of the fruit of the vine and the bread. And that gives the same flavor that somehow there's something magical in taking that. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Let's save that when we talk about Eucharist, okay?
I've got some concepts on that I'll share with you, but I see what you're driving at. Even though I would, you know, I would encourage people to do that, but I'll explain it in a different, hopefully in a different attitude, different light.
We better get to it today. I'm not here next week. Left dangling.
Well, we just have to dangle a while. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, now, the two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it was explained in some of the reading that I did in regard to this, that these, again, are visible things that Christians do. They're baptized, they take the Lord's Supper. And so, I can see maybe a tendency there to begin to cloak them with maybe things that are, that the scriptures don't put there. There would be that tendency. I think I've seen that, witnessed that among the Christians of my association. Evidence, some of the things you said about the Lord's Supper and about the baptism. We hopefully get into this, like certain words have to be said.
Or holding up your hand.
Various other concepts in regard to that. Now, the idea is, again, the Catholic idea is that this is the way we share in the life of Christ. Now, that, I believe that. I share this with Catholics, that there's no salvation outside of Christ. And if I am to be saved, I must participate in some way with Christ in what he did upon the earth to effect my salvation. That is his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, baptism and the Lord's Supper is closely related to those concepts in the scripture. But I'm not certain that they are related in the way in which Catholics say they're related. That's the distinction. Now, a Catholic would see in a passage like, let me give you for an example here. I want to talk about this idea of, let me find the one I want. Look at Mark 10, 38 to 39. I think that's the one. Mark 10, 38 to 39. Read that, Derek.
This is the revised version.
That's all right. We'll take it.
But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized."
All right. Now, if you put on that the interpretation that the cup that he is drinking is the Lord's Supper, and the baptism that he has been baptized with was his baptism, then you would have an interpretation of this verse that says that you will, in other words, this is how you will participate with me, or in me, is through the Lord's Supper and through baptism. Now, my suggestion is that's not what the passage is talking about. If you put it in context, James and John, two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that's verse 35, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "Do you not know what, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" I think he means the cup of suffering. Not the cup of the Lord's Supper. "Are to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, the baptism of this cross." He meant suffering. And they said to him, "We are able." They didn't understand. "Oh yes, we're able." And
Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. They didn't know it. They would have been frightened, I think, at this point, had they really understood. Yeah, you'll...
You know, yeah,
that's right. They needed to be prepared. You know, they weren't... That he would claim the victory over death.
They sound like Peter.
Yeah. So I don't think this passage at all is indicating this, the kind of, I'm talking again, the kind of close connection, as if we literally, and this is what we'll learn in the Eucharist, we literally take the body and blood of the Lord, of course the priest generally, even though that's being relaxed a little bit, that we literally take the body of our Lord, or that in baptism, we literally wash away our sins in some literal way, or that we literally go through a something here, a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection. All right? Now, let's look at another passage like... Again, picking up on this idea of mystery, look at Mark 4:11. They would use this, the idea again. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. Now, they had questioned, why do you teach in parables? In other words, it's so hard to understand why he did this. Well, it's only given to you, the mystery. Now, again, if you put the concept of sacrament in there, you'll get the concept that the church, you see, and they would say, these are the church men, the apostles, and they then have the sacraments. They have the mystery, there are the sacraments, and therefore they will administer the sacraments or the mystery, and therefore enable other people to be saved or come into the kingdom. Now, to continue that thought.
One thing, yes. However, that's not just the apostles he's talking to there.
Well just people that formed the church, okay? Churchmen. This is the way they would explain it, I believe. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, how does a priest regard himself today? In this sense.
Exactly.
A steward of the mysteries of God, of the sacraments of God. Again, if your concept of mysteries is sacrament, now they are administering the sacraments, and this is why you've got to have them. Otherwise, it's just no good.
That's right.
Now, Colossians 1:25, we've already looked at that one. Let's pass on to Ephesians 3:8-9. Keely, read that one, please.
3:8-9.
Mm-hmm.
This is New American. To me, the very least of all the all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things.
Yeah, if you have a concept, the administration of the sacraments which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, I'm trying to show you what they would claim as a biblical basis or teaching and believing what they do. And then finally, what about marriage as a sacrament? In Ephesians 5:32.
Oh.
What were you going to say, Peter?
That Jesus instituted, you know, started his first miracle.
Miracle, well, that's maybe part of it. I haven't read that, but that's possible. Look at, he's been talking about the marriage relationship, and this mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Again, this mystery is great. This, and they liken, the reason, as I get it,
and we'll have more time to study about marriage later, but marriage then is likened unto Christ and the church, and so since that is a mystery, this is as well, and so it partakes in this sacramental system. Okay. In my reading, I came across the fundamental pronouncements of the magisterium. What's the magisterium now?
What's that?
Teaching.
There you go.
Teaching here.
Teaching.
Teaching function of the church, or teaching office of the church. In fact, the church is the official teacher. Okay? Now, these pronouncements were enunciated in the Council of Trent. Now, Council of Trent is important because this is the council that occurred right after the Reformation. In other words, the Protestant Reformation, Luther and others, they raised a lot of questions, especially about the sacraments and a lot of things. And the Council of Trent really became the decrees that ruled the church for hundreds of years. And in other words, a lot of these concepts hadn't been well defined until they were forced to define them by those who would not accept them, Luther and others, Catholics, who revolted. And Trent came out as a reaction to the German Reformation. Well, I've tried to summarize these best I could. The fundamental pronouncements of the magisterium in regard to sacraments. One, they were all instituted by Christ. First thing, all instituted by Christ. Two, and we've seen this before, they're visible signs of invisible grace. Composed of matter, which is the element, like in baptism, water. And form, which are the words, like in baptism, Father, I baptize you now in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're visible signs of invisible grace composed of matter, which is the element, and form, which are the words. They are the instrumental causes of grace. And further, they said that the disposition of the recipient is a condition, not a cause of grace. In other words, quote, it depends on the faith of the recipient as he lays himself open to the sacrament.
Well, that's good, because sometimes it has been given the opposite impression.
That's right. They don't... even though I must admit, I think that sometimes they're contradictory. Even though, because, for instance, they say this, speaking of sacraments, they are means of grace because they are powers of sanctification, or instrumental causes, signifying and containing the grace proper to them in such a way that they mediate and produce it ex opere operato, which means not by virtue of the personal merits of the minister or recipient. The precise mode of this instrumental production of grace is not stated, but particularly in the light of the necessity for salvation, which is sometimes attributed to the sacraments, it seems that a real, instrumental, efficient causality is intended. In other words, they cause the grace to come. But they do say that it's not some sort of magic or mechanical way, but it is also dependent upon the person through faith opening himself up to the sacrament. All right? Thirdly. Yeah. Well, the first one was instituted by Christ. Secondly, they were visible signs of invisible grace composed of matter and form. And I explain instrumental in the sense, instrumental causes of grace, et cetera. That's all under two. All right. Thirdly, well,
basically just says again, it is really the effect of the sacrament, though the sacrament is only the instrumental cause. The grace of the sacrament, here's the point I want to make with you. The grace of the sacrament is either that of justification or the development and growth of this grace. And hence the grace corresponding to the symbolic, well, that gets too deep. In other words, these sacraments either impart justification or the further development of justification. Like baptism, what would that impart?
Justification.
What would penance impart? Further development of it. Oh, well, let me put it this, what would the Eucharist impart? Further development of justification. Now, penance, I think that...
Justification.
Yeah, because you're in jeopardy there. Okay. Number four. As regards the church as a whole, the sacraments are of necessity for salvation. A necessity which in each of the members of the church takes a concrete form which varies according to the specific type of membership obtaining in each case. Well, that's just to say they're necessary for salvation. These sacraments are necessary for salvation. The Council of Trent, in other words, was trying to nail down their doctrine on the sacraments, and they said that they are necessary for salvation.
If you're a Catholic?
Well, as regards the church as a whole, maybe.
Okay, well, the reason I ask is because I remember being told over and over, if you were born and brought up in a different church and never were told about Catholicism, you can still go to heaven.
Now, this is a very interesting thing. Really, that's not official Catholic doctrine. Now, granted, this is what many of the more recent popes, they're very ecumenical now. But officially, in fact, it's interesting. Have you ever read about this guy named Feeney? There was this Boston priest up in...
In Boston.
Catholic priest up in Boston. And he was excommunicated because he got out in the square and told people, look, unless you're a Catholic, you can't go to heaven. And this Cardinal Cushing, he said he's a compromiser, you know, and he kept challenging Cushing to really, you know, that's what the Catholic doctrine is, and that's what I believe, and that's what we've got to teach. It's the only church. And they kept telling him, look, man, you gotta cool it. He said, I'm not gonna cool it. This is what, the, you know, this is the, and finally they excommunicated. He's dead now, but it's a very interesting study of this guy who really took Catholic doctrine to heart. And Cushing wouldn't go along with him, and so he just got out publicly on the square, and just, you know, he's a compromiser. And so it's interesting. And that's my understanding, that that's official Catholic doctrine, even though they've come off of that. But
come off of what?
The one church.
Okay, come off.
They've come off the original dogma that your salvation is only in the Catholic Church.
That's what you're saying. Cardinal Cushing was on the offside.
He was on the more liberal side.
Yeah.
And the Pope was in his favor.
They excommunicated the man for teaching what was actually, in fact,
Catholic doctrine.
Yeah.
All right. Number five. A member of the church can administer a sacrament only by virtue of real authority coming to him from Christ or the church. That just says
only a priest.
Only a priest.
Well.
Or someone authorized, but I don't know whether or not they are all ever authorized anyone other than a priest. I don't know.
Let people authorized to baptize if there's nobody else who can do it.
That and extreme unction too.
I think this is the more liberalizing trend.
Okay.
I'm talking about the Council of Trent now.
Oh, okay. Okay, because it's printed in my little prayer book right
now, here. We'll try to get into some of these more liberalized. See, Vatican II liberalized a lot of these things. Mm. Now, I'm talking about the Council of Trent.
Alright? And under that thing, all under this same number five. For the valid and efficacious administration of the sacraments, the correct matter and form is also necessary as well as the correct intention, though not the state of grace or right belief. You don't have to necessarily believe the right things, but you have to intend to do the right thing. Your intention has to be to complete the sacrament. You've got to have the right matter and the right form and the right intention, even though your belief in regard to the sacrament could be wrong.
So a non-Catholic doctor could baptize an infant?
No, no, no. Talk about the person who's receiving it.
Oh, receiving, not administering. Mm. Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, that is true also for the one administering as well. It's true both for the one administering and the one receiving it. But he has to be authorized by the church, and they're not going to authorize
a non-Catholic.
But they do.
Talking about the Council of Trent, Jane. This was the law for centuries. Now we'll try to understand how this is maybe changed. Alright, similarly, that was the one who administers it, not only must he be have authority coming to him either from Christ or the church, in addition, for it to be valid, he's got to have the right matter, the right form, and the right intention, though not the state of grace or right belief. In other words, he could be an apostate. In other words, he might not be in the state of grace.
Who? The recipient?
No, the administrator. Administrator. And he can still administer the sacrament. But he has to have the right intention. He has to intend to give you whatever it is he's going to give you. All right? Similarly, the recipient must have a formed and sufficiently explicit intention of receiving the sacrament.
Six.
No, it's still under five. And they say, apart from certain special cases, such as infant baptism. That's the special case. Obviously, an infant can't intend to receive the sacrament of baptism. Now, let me summarize five. The Council of Trent said that only one who is the authority of Christ in the church can administer it. And those that administer must have the right matter, the right form, and the right intention. Those that receive it must have the right intention, except in the case of an infant. In other words, they can be ignorant as to just how what's going to happen or what it's all about. But they've got to have the intention of receiving whatever it is that they're supposed to get.
So they would have to have some understanding to have the correct intention.
Well, understanding to the point that something good is promised and grace is promised, and they need grace, and this is how they're going to get it. So.
Well, the reason I mention is because obviously, when I was baptized, I didn't understand everything about baptism.
No.
So I had the correct intention.
It's true. But I would think the loose wording of this, or the wording of it, could
be abused.
Oh, very much so. And it is. And I think it includes these cases where people really don't know what's going on. Even, you know, I think this is obvious. From your discussion with Catholics, I mean, if you haven't learned anything, I think you're saying that basically Catholics do not understand what it is they're supposed to believe. And their doctrines facilitate that. In other words, allow for that and still enable them to be in a state of grace. Now, obviously, I'm not going to take the other extreme and say that you have to be perfect knowledge before you can be saved. I mean, to that would be another extreme. And I believe the truth lies somewhere in between. All right, number six. The number of the sacraments in the New Testament at the church is seven. No more and no fewer. Period. You see, that was coming back against the reformers. They said there were only two. They did make the point, under this point, that in the life of the individual Christians, however, they are not all of the same dignity and are not all of the same importance or necessity for salvation. They don't teach that you have to be married to be saved, to my knowledge.
Or to be in an order, either.
Right. But they are only seven. That's basically it. That's where we'll. Okay. Those six, then, statements of the Council of Trent form the basically the fundamental basis of the understanding of the sacraments, even though it has been changed to some degree, I understand, in recent years. Okay. Now, what about baptism? Let's look at baptism as an example of this system.
Excuse me, John.
Yes.
Would you repeat the seven sacraments again, please?
All right. The seven sacraments are baptism, Eucharist, penance.
Is that the same thing as repentance?
Yes. Well, yes and no. It's similar. Okay. We'll study about that, but they call it doing penance. In other words, it is what you do. It's for the baptized when they sin.
Okay.
Confirmation.
That's it. Okay.
Well, I should say, well, it doesn't matter what order, I guess. Penance, confirmation, holy orders, matrimony, and anointing of the sick, or what used to be called extreme unction. That's seven, isn't it?
Yeah.
Maybe a lot. Okay. Now, let's talk about baptism a little bit. A general discussion of this occurred in the Preceptor magazine on these, and it was helpful to me to kind of get something that was a little bit more concise than some of the other things that I read. All right, what are the three necessary ingredients in of a sacrament?
Correct intention, form, and
element.
And element and form.
Element, form, and intention.
Well, let's put person in there. Got to have the right person.
Huh?
The one who administers, you've got to have the right administer of it. Now, this administer must have the right intention and. Okay. Let's list them this way: the proper matter, proper form, and the proper people. If you want to put it that way. Now, under proper people, you've got to have the one authorized to do it, and you know he's got to use the proper matter, form, and intention, and the one receiving it's got to have the right intention. Okay. Now, I hope that is an oversimplification. Hopefully we'll still be able to contact the captain, maybe our priest, maybe he can see if that's too great an oversimplification. I don't want to misstate the position. All right. Now, what's the matter of baptism?
Water.
But here, they have two. They call one, water is the element, outward, which is essential to the sacrament. With this, I would agree. I believe the Bible does teach that water is the element, the matter. Now, they do make a distinction, though, between the remote matter and the, they call it the, let me get it right here. The materia remota of the sacrament of baptism is true and natural water. And then the materia proxima, or the proximate matter of the sacrament of baptism, is the ablution, which means the washing away, by physical contact of the body with water. So they have two kind of concepts about the water, even though it's water. In other words, they put, and this is how I think I would depart with them, they have more of a concept that the water itself is doing some washing away here. In other words, the physical contact of the water with the body. Now, let's talk about the sacrament of baptism is true natural water, the material. In present usage, the use of consecrated water is strictly prescribed for the lawful administration of solemn baptism. Not only just any water, it's got to be consecrated water. The consecration of the baptismal water is early referred to by Saint Cyprian, and this is their authority for so doing. Okay. Now, this interesting statement now about this materia proxima, or the proximate matter of the sacrament of baptism, is the ablution by physical contact of the body with water. The washing can occur by dipping, pouring on, or sprinkling. Against the Greek Orthodox Church, which formerly did not recognize the validity of baptism by infusion, and which still partly adheres to the practice of rebaptizing those who go over to it if they have been baptized by infusion, the Council of Trent declares, and it gives you the Latin, if anyone says that the Roman Church does not teach the true doctrine concerning the sacrament of baptism, in other words, they're wrong. The Council of Trent just laid down the law, so to speak, that we've got the truth on it, and anybody else is wrong. In other words, what they're saying is that the matter is water, natural water, and that the water must come in contact with the body. There must be physical contact of the body with water in one of three ways. Either in immersion, pouring on, which is infusion, or sprinkling. Okay? Now, what about the form? What's the form? That's the matter. Yes.
Well, about the matter, that makes me wonder about the mass baptisms, where the masses were sprinkled. It just seems hard to believe
that the water got on all.
The water got to everybody. Yeah.
Of course, Council of Trent was a long time ago, too.
Well, weren't the mass baptisms, too?
Yes.
How much difference in time was there between those?
There were. I don't know if they're practicing today. No, I don't know if that's practicing. I mean, that is well documented. I mean, the tour guides will tell you that when you go to Mexico. I've been told by tourists, you know, they explain that this is what the Catholics did when they brought all these Indians, natives in there, baptized in mass form. And you can read about these mass baptisms in the history books. This was oftentimes their way of evangelizing. You know, people became Catholics in droves through this. Now, but that might be, you know, again, that could be a practice that was ultimately condemned by some group or other. But I think that the only reason I brought it up was to illustrate how it is that people who were in the priesthood would even think about doing something like that. You know, how it is the fundamental doctrines would lend itself to a person believing that that would be, you know,
okay.
That would be okay. Now, I don't really know whether they ever sanctioned that or not. Okay. I think it's interesting in this catechism here that in Christian antiquity and in medieval times up to the 13th century, baptism was usually administered in the form of immersion. And in
indeed, they say, by a threefold immersion. In other words, they did it three times, you know. Father, I guess, Son, Holy Spirit, I'm guessing there. They say that baptism by infusion, pouring, was also recognized as valid, as attested by the Didache, not the scriptures, but the, they mention here that it was a book written, I think, about in the second century or so. And the practice of clinical baptism approved by St. Cyprian, that's sprinkling. That's clinical, it was called clinical baptism because they were too sick to go and they just sprinkled them. That was called, no, clinical baptism. They knew that it wasn't baptism in the original sense of the word, so they called it clinical baptism. In other words, baptism of the sick.
Is that like clinical immersion? Seeing how baptism means immersion?
Well, I think that would be why they called it that, sure. They recognized it wasn't what had been done previous to that, but they wanted to liken it to it, and they felt like since it was not good maybe to immerse this man because he was sick, they felt like this would be okay. So they called it clinical baptism. In other words, anytime you invent a term, there has to be a reason for it. See? If they felt like it was just like they'd always been doing, they'd just say, well, we baptized him, right? But since it was unlike what they'd done previous to this occasion, they had to apply a new term. They called it clinical baptism. Baptism of the sick. The threefold immersion is interpreted by the fathers as a symbol of the three divine persons and of Christ's 3 days in the grave. In the Spanish church, with the consent of Pope Gregory the Great, a single immersion was used in order to symbolize against the Arians the unity of substance of the three divine persons. Well, anyway. Okay, form. What's the form of baptism?
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Or, in the Greek church, it is, give you this, Latin church baptizes with the formula, and that's what it is, a formula. Let me give the Latin here, let me give the translation. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. The baptismal formula of the Greek church is, the servant of God is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Trinitarian form of baptism is biblically founded in Matthew 28:19, is it not? Go there into all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they give the other basis for doing what they are doing here. Now, let me ask you this. Jesus said that. Did he not? Mm-hmm. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Catholics teach that if that is not said in that way, it's a formula. It's no good. But baptism is just no good. Now, is that true from your standpoint of Christian, of biblical baptism? Keely?
Well, since Jesus spoke in Aramaic, for one thing, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, okay, put it that way, then those words were in Greek. If you want to use a literal word, so that I would have to, the literal Greek words would have to be used.
Well, I mean, we're not all Greek-speaking people, I mean.
Well, but that's beside the point, if it's the actual words.
Well, but these are the English words that correspond to these are the actual English words that correspond to the actual Greek words. I mean, that's me, I think I'd handle your argument that way.
The whole point is the efficaciousness, the word, for the words themselves.
Well, but he's just giving a formula here.
The formula was originally in Greek. See, that's the point.
question is that what has to be done?
Well, it's in the authority of.
In other words, you would accept a baptism where no one said a word?
Amen.
Would everybody?
No.
Nothing was said.
I think it's strange, but I guess I would.
Yeah.
Well, now, wait a minute. Jesus said baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
What is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Well, I'm asking you.
Jehovah, Jesus of Nazareth.
And you know who.
And you know who.
I think the point is to be made. All right, now you look at the other occasions of baptism. For instance, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of
Jesus
Christ. Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22, Ananias, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord our Christ, Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord.
Is that the confession? The confession of faith?
No. Confession of faith is if you take the Ethiopian eunuch is, you know, I believe that Jesus is Christ.
Oh, okay.
Now, question is, do these words have to be said in order to make the baptism effective?
No.
They do not. There's no teaching in Scripture that says that they do. Now, what is taught is that the baptism must be in the name of, in view of, by the authority of, in reference to, deity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and especially as it relates to Christ. In other words, this emphasizes that who has to be doing it in the name of Christ? The one doing the baptizing or the one being baptized?
Being
baptized. Now, as you see how this puts a different slant on this idea of sacrament? In other words, the power is not in the water. It doesn't have to be a special prepared water. The power is not in the act itself. The power is in Christ. Now, I recognize that the Catholic says, well, the power is in Christ, but this is the way. But they say more than that, really. It seems to me. The power is in Christ. And the act just symbolizes what Christ did for us in the grave. And on the cross and in the grave.
You know, really, the idea that the sacraments make somebody else responsible for my actions, so to speak, it puts me under the Old Testament again. You know,
right.
that I can no longer go to God myself. That I'm dependent on to go through a priest or to go through, well, primarily the priests.
All right. Well, we got to stop. That's basically all I want to say about baptism. We'll have a little bit more about the necessity of it, and then what about infant baptism, how young children, etc. And next week, then, we'll look at confirmation. We'll look at, adjust my schedule every week.
Yeah, we're going to have all the rest of the groups
right.
We're going to talk about the last 2 weeks. I can see it now.
No, the last half of the session of one,
yeah.
30 minutes, we'll cover up. We'll cover Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses.
We need to really get the Jehovah's Witnesses too.
Really?
No, I've already decided. Cults are going to be offered next semester. And so,
If you're really interested in the cults, you can take that class. Now, we will say a little bit about it. It'll be very sketchy, very brief. We're going to spend, as we have, the bulk of our time on Catholicism and Calvinism. In other words, these are the two. Calvinism forms the basis of Protestantism, and Roman Catholicism obviously forms the basis of that for which they protested, that against which they protested. But we will mention some of the American cults in the sense of what they grew out of, but not really a detailed discussion of what they believe. Okay, next week we'll take up confirmation.
You want to finish all the Eucharist?
Yes. Confirmation. Then, Holy Eucharist, including the Mass and the real presence of Christ. Let's also get penance in there too, okay?
Do we have homework regarding this?
I mean, yes. I just want you to read whatever sources that you have available to you. The two books that I give you, very sketchy details, and either discussion with Catholics or reading Catholic materials. I wish that, you know, we had materials already produced that I could hand out, but I don't. So we will discuss next time confirmation, Eucharist, including the Mass, and penance.
Okay. Regarding
Yeah. Confirmation came around age 12. Communion came at age 7.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was. Yeah, the Eucharist.
You had communion before confirmation.
Yeah.
See, and this is what's so funny to me, the way it's done. Because the Holy Eucharist is communion as well. And we had communion at 7.
Right.
And then it wasn't until 12 that we were confirmed.
That's right.
They're different depending on what day it is.
I thought, well, maybe they could do it different.
Well, that seems odd to me too. I'll have to study on that.
Is that yours?
Mm-hmm. I never could really figure that out. You know, see the kids 6 or 7 that they
got. Oh, it's yours.
I haven't playing it. That would really comprehend.
Or maybe this is yours. I
have it. The actual body of Lord of Christ. It's hard for a wrong person to comprehend that.
Why?
That this is, I couldn't understand that for 6 months ago. I was having a big problem with that, with communion. You know?
Yeah.
The actual changing of body and blood to Christ. You know.
Yeah, I was telling John that it scared me so badly. The host stuck on the roof of my mouth and I couldn't get it
off. You couldn't bite it either.
And if you
told you not to bite it.
And all I could think of was Christ was coming in my mouth instead of down here, and I was excited.
The nuns used to tell us a little story about a little boy who took a host and he went around the corner, took a needle with a pin and stuck it, and it bled all the way back to the chair. We were terrified.
I was terrified. That's exactly what they thought.
It was. There are too many fears in this life without compounding the situation. Is this your handkerchief?
Oh, God. Thank you.